At this point, and with no further ado, I would like to introduce Nan Myers. She's going to be preaching tonight on how to stop the pain. And she said, it's really mostly about Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Bob. We have one more very important announcement. Today is an auspicious occasion. It is Pastor Bob's birthday. So let's all give him a rounding, sounding happy birthday. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, Pastor Bob. Happy birthday to you.
Thank you. Thank you all very much. And I've had about 100 people say, how old are you today? And last time I was at the Flapjack Shack, I got a shopper, and it said I was 43. That was a year ago. I'm saying I'm 44,
okay? Stick with
okay?
it. Yeah, dude. Absolutely. That's terrific. In your heart, I'm sure you are.
Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor Tony asked me a while back to talk about something I actually taught at the Refresh in, I think, November. And it was based on a book called How to Stop the Pain. And it's a book about judgment. And I would recommend to everyone to get the book and read it. To me, this is one of these kind of books that has a key that is universal to our hearts and will really help set us free. So I don't know if he put it under the recommended reading on the website, but I'm sure he would like to do that. Dr. James Richards, How to Stop the Pain. So we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. And, you know, God created us to be social and emotional and relational creatures because God is a social and emotional and relational creature, and we're created in his image. And so relationships are extremely important in so very, very many ways. Gosh, I can't even begin to list the ways. I'm sure we all know, but we also know that most of our pain and heartache comes directly from relationships, right? And they're just fraught with disasters waiting to happen, misunderstandings and words that are taken wrong and actions that don't seem to speak of love and all these kinds of things, and it can become very confusing. And while pain is inevitable in life, suffering is optional. So what I want to talk tonight is about how we get locked up in ourselves in judgment towards others, that's where actually the pain and the suffering comes from. And Jesus, of course, wants us to be free from that kind of a thing. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, Jesus is talking, but I want to give a little bit of the context to that. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking about a lot of things, but all the things that he's talking about have to do with our heart. And in chapter 7, he starts out with, "Judge not or condemn not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." And Pastor Bob, you used the version out of Luke that expounds a little bit about that, and that's one of the scriptures we use towards giving, but in its full context, it's actually talking about relational giving and receiving. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye but not consider the plank in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, here, let me get the speck out of your eye, and look, you've got a plank, a giant plank in your own eye. Jesus says that's hypocritical. So when we hear that, judge not that you be not judged, I know the first thing I thought of for years was that meant that I better not judge my brother because if I do, God's going to judge me. How many of you think of that scripture in the context of God judging us? And that is not the context in which Jesus is speaking. He's not talking about judgment coming on us because we judge. He's talking about people judging us because we judge. He's talking about the same measure that we give coming back to us. And so I'd like to look at that at Luke chapter 6 as well. And Pastor Bob read verse 38, which is so awesome, one of my favorites too, give and it will be given unto you. That is a principle. Give and you're going to get back. If you give money, you're going to get money back. If you give love, you're going to get love back. If you give judgment, you're going to get judgment back. That's a principle. So it can apply to different things. But when you look at Luke chapter 6, listen to some of the verses that come before that. I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who despitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other one. If he takes your cloak, give him your tunic as well. Give to everybody that asks you. And just as you want men to do to you, so you should do to them likewise. And if you only love the people who love you, what's that? There's no big deal about that. Sinners even do that. And if you only do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. Do you see what the context he's building up to here? And if you lend only to those you hope to receive back from, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. Men give into your bosom. For with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And then just a couple verses down, he does that. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye when you have a plank in your own? And then he talks about trees and the fruit that they bear. So the whole context is about how we relate to other people, and that what we sow into other people's in our relationships is what we will get back. But we not only get it back, we get back good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Amen. That can be a good thing, but that can also be a really bad thing. Okay? So we want to talk, remember, we're talking about judgment. Identifying what someone does is not judgment. That's observation. You know, Jesus said that you'll know people by the fruit that they bear in their lives. And being a fruit inspector is okay. It's okay to look at people's fruit. It's okay to see their track record. It's okay to see, I mean, if someone does a certain thing, they do it. You can't deny that. But that's not judgment. That's observation. That's not a sin, but it often leads to sin. And here's what judgment is. It's when we assume to know why a person does what they do. Now, here's the difference. If we assume to know why someone does something, if we assume to know the motivation of their heart, we're actually usurping God's place, because only God can judge the hearts. In Jeremiah, it says, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Man looks on the outward, God looks on the inward. God is the only one who can judge our hearts. So we enter into judgment when we presume to know why someone does something. Let that sink in for a minute. So if we come home from work and our spouse is unresponsive to us, we feel like they're giving us the brush off or the cold shoulder. If we've made a judgment in our heart and presume to know why they did that, we might be feeling rejected, so we'll assume they're rejecting me, they're angry at me. And then if we take that judgment into ourselves, then we start filtering everything through that judgment. It doesn't matter what they say, we're going to interpret it through that veil of judgment. Another thing that happens in judgment is if we give significance to something, then it can cause us pain. If we don't give it significance by judging it, it can't cause us pain. Here's an example. Let's say it's a busy Sunday morning and it's right before service and pastor has lots of things on his mind. He's just had a disturbing phone call. He's been praying with people who are in crisis. He's trying to remember what he's going to preach on this morning, and he's running a little late. And so you pass him in the lobby and you say, good morning, pastor. And he doesn't even acknowledge you. Now, if you just let it go at that and later on you say, hey, pastor, you know, you kind of brushed me off in the lobby, what's going on? And he'll be just like, oh my gosh, I'm so sorry, I had a crazy morning, I'm so sorry, I didn't mean it. That's the only way to find out what the motivation of someone's heart is to ask them. That's why Jesus taught so much on communicating. If you have aught against your brother, go to him. Tell him what he did, and then try and bring reconciliation. But if I presume to think and judge and put importance on what just happened, then my judgments within myself of maybe rejection will kick in, and I'll judge. And I'll think, you know, pastor, he just blew me off this morning. I don't think he likes me. I don't think he's ever really liked me. He acts like he likes me, but I don't think he does. And then we go to somebody else, and we're like, you know, pastor was really rude to me this morning, blah, 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 blah. And then there it goes, and it just starts and starts and starts. And we fall into sin and pain, and pastor's not in any pain. He's oblivious of that you even have any issue. But you cause yourself pain and torment. Then you start assigning that to every interaction you have with that person, and you can see where it just turns into a big sloppy mess. Okay? You tracking with me on that? So only God can judge. Asking why causes you to react in a way that isn't based on reality. It's you're reacting to what your perception of reality is. You know, Jesus said, take heed to yourselves if your brother trespasses against you. Isn't that interesting? He didn't say take heed to your brother if he trespasses against you. He said take heed to yourself if your brother trespasses against you, because he knew that there it's a danger zone. If something happens, someone says something that we misunderstand, and you know, it might even be someone who's trying to hurt you, and they're deliberately hurting you. It still isn't for you to judge the motivation of their heart. Your part is to go to the person and say, brother, you did thus and so to me, and this is how it made me feel. That's all you're supposed to do. Because if you do that, it gives them the opportunity, you're reflecting back to them their behavior. Most of us don't even realize how others perceive us. That's why it's good to have friends who love you enough that you can feel safe giving them permission to say, if I'm ever a big jerk, would you please tell me? If I'm doing something wrong, please tell me. And I think it's I learned this from a friend of mine who's a therapist, to just ask people that you trust. Obviously not, I wouldn't ask just everybody, but ask people, how do you experience me? It's a good thing to ask your spouse that, but then you got to keep your mouth shut and not get defensive, because they're going to tell you. But if we listen to how people experience us, it gives us the opportunity to grow, and I'm sure most of us don't want to be deliberately hurting our spouse or anybody else. So you can see kind of where this goes. Okay. So significance gives it the power to hurt you. Releasing the right to judge, giving up the right to judge, releases you from that pain. When you go to someone, the goal should not be punishing them or shaming them. The goal should be bringing reconciliation and restoration. Okay. This book is so full of wonderful, wonderful, wonderful things. And it's like one of those books where I like to underline and highlight, so almost every word is underlined and highlighted, because every word is so profound in this book. But I'm going to kind of jump ahead to just a couple more things here, and then I want to talk about what happens when we judge ourselves and we judge God, because that's really what I felt the Lord really wanted me to talk about tonight. In Luke chapter 17, 3, when Jesus says, take heed to yourself if your brother trespasses against you, we're told that we should go to our brother and rebuke. In some translations, it says rebuke. Now, that we tend to think of that word as telling somebody off. That's not what it means. In other translations, it says charge them, which is a strong word. But actually, in the Greek, the word really means, I feel like there's a lot of bounce on this mic this tonight. The word really means to honor and to fix value upon. Doesn't that put a different spin on it? So if I go to my husband and I say, honey, when you did thus and so and you said that, I felt this. I'm not accusing him. I'm just simply reporting my experience and giving him the opportunity then to say, oh my gosh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it, you misunderstood, here's what I meant. Or maybe he did mean it, and he can still say sorry, and we can reconcile. But it's that opportunity for communication that is so extremely important. You know, in the garden, before the fall, Adam had this relationship with God because he'd been born out of God, and the very glory of God was his clothing. He had perfect communion with God. And he looked to God for everything. Adam didn't have to judge if something was good or bad, or if he needed it or he didn't need it, or if it was evil or good, because he just looked to God for everything. But when he ate from the tree of knowledge, we always think of it as the tree of the knowledge of evil, and then he could understand evil, but it's the knowledge of good, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And both of those things are judgment, and that judgment only ever belonged to God. And so sometimes we not only judge people in negative ways, we can judge people in positive ways, or circumstances, or knowledge, and we try to interpret it because we're trying to rationalize things. So I've heard people so many times say to somebody, well, you know, they did that, but, you know, they have a really good heart, and I'm sure they didn't mean it. That's a judgment. You don't have the right to judge their heart, whether it's good or bad. Only God does. And in the world of religion and sin and law, law is the knowledge of evil, but religion is the knowledge of good. And so while you can have everybody saying what you shouldn't be doing, you can also be telling everybody what they should be doing to be good, and you're still judging, and you're still bound, and you're still trying to take God's place, trying to merit his acceptance through your knowledge. So we don't want to do that. So if you take just those little bit of information that I've given you so far, assuming you know the motivation in someone's heart and assigning significance to an event or words, those both lead us into judgment. So is it possible that we misjudge God, that we misjudge his character, that maybe we look at our circumstances and we think, how could a good God allow that? I've tried so hard to get over this addiction. Why doesn't God help me? I prayed, my baby died. How could God do that? See, we're asking the whys. We're trying to find that we think that we can know the heart of God by what we see in this fallen world. Are you kidding me? This world is fallen. You're not going to see anything terribly reflective of God in this world. Listen to these wonderful words from Jesus. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden and are overburdened. Do you ever feel heavy laden and overburdened by trying to figure it all out? By trying to be better? By trying to get freer? By trying to please God? By trying to be the best wife you can be, the best husband you can be, the best parent you can be? Do you ever just get worn out from all this trying? Here's the answer. Come to me, says Jesus, and I will cause you to rest. I will cause you to rest. Isn't that cool? He will cause us to rest. We don't even have to, all we have to do is come to him. He'll cause us to rest. This is from the Amplified. I will ease and relieve and refresh your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle, meek, and humble, lowly in heart. And you will find rest, relief, ease, and refreshment, and recreation, and blessed quiet for your souls. For my yoke is wholesome, it's useful and good. It's not harsh, hard, sharp, or pressing, but comfortable, gracious, and pleasant. And my burden is light and easy to bear. Doesn't that just feel like a drink of cool water on a hot day? You know, Jesus, the word says that Jesus was the visible likeness of the invisible God. In Colossians, it says, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in a human form. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So when we're tempted to judge God by circumstances, we need to remember that the image that God has given us to see and understand him was in the person and is in the person of Jesus. We often look at our shortcomings, our circumstances, we judge God. He's not kind enough, strong enough, good enough. He doesn't love me enough. He doesn't seem to really care about me. And then another judgment comes. I must not matter. I must not be important enough to him. And we start doubting our value and doubting his love for us. And that just leads to more and more judgments. And then we start seeing everything that happens to us through those eyes. And we fail to stop reigning in the role and the position that he so freely gave us. And we judge ourselves. I don't love him enough. I guess I don't do enough. I guess I don't believe enough. I don't read my Bible enough. I don't fast enough. I don't pray enough. I better go to another church service. Maybe if I go to another meeting. Try harder, got to try harder. But we're misjudging God's character. I think some of the problem comes from this. when we read our Bible and we see the, if you have one of those Bibles where Jesus' words are in red, some people say, just read every word in red and believe it and do it and you'll be fine. But we forget that we need to take the context in which Jesus was here on earth and what he was accomplishing while he was here. We need to take it in its context. Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was sent to the Jews, to redeem the Jews. So when he was talking to Jews, and of course Jesus was a Jew, born under the law and observing the law and teaching people who were continuing to observe the law, and indeed they were required to do so until he fulfilled the law. But that didn't come till he died. So when he's talking, a lot of the times what he's doing is he's taking the law, which had been watered down over the centuries and turned very religious, especially after the temple had been destroyed and the temple sacrifices no longer happened. When they did their sacrifice, they could feel clean. We've talked about that before, how, you know, a sinner would bring their sacrifice and the sins were symbolically laid upon the sheep or the lamb or the goat, and then their righteousness was symbolically laid upon the sinner, and you could go off and you were good for a year again. God wouldn't wipe you off the face of the earth. That was the old way of doing things. So Jesus came to fulfill the law and then become the actual sacrifice that paid the penalty as well. It's so amazing. What a wonderful gift he has given us. So I'm saying all that to say this. When you read, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, particularly because Matthew was written by a Jew to the Jews, you see Jesus saying things like, you know, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. And, you know, I don't see a bunch of us doing that. And that's a good thing. But then we hear people teach us, I hear this so much, I just want to jump up every time I hear it. How many times have we all heard this? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that and it just drives, and every time we hear it, we feel shame, and we're reminded we don't love him with all our heart. We don't love him with all our strength. We don't love God with all our mind. It isn't even possible for us to do that because we live in a body that has sin in it. And Jesus never called us to be sin-free. If we could be sin-free, we didn't need Jesus. Hello? Right? If there was something I could do to just hurt my flesh enough that it would lay down and die, well, I'd be dead for one thing, but you know, then why don't I just go ahead and crucify myself? That still wouldn't be good enough because I don't have pure blood. Only Jesus had the pure, sinless blood required by that sacrifice. So I want you to hear that scripture in its context. Let's look at Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse starting at 30. I can find it. I'll get there. Matthew 22, starting at verse 30. Oh, excuse me. Actually, again, I like context. He's teaching them, you know, the lawyers and the religious people kept coming to him trying to trap him. And they would use the law of Moses. And Jesus was trying to show them the full power of the law. You know, they knew that the law said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And Jesus said, I'll tell you what it really means. It means if you even look at a person with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. And they knew that the law said, thou shalt not commit murder. And he said, if you're even angry with your brother and call him a fool, you have murder in your heart. So what he did was he brought the law back to its full strength for the purpose of showing them how very, very impossible it was for anyone to obey the law. So the purpose of the law was to show us our sinfulness and our need for a savior. And while the religious people had watered it down somewhat to where the pious ones thought, you know, we're doing a pretty good job of following this. Yeah, we got it. He was like, no, you don't got it. Nobody's got it. And so he was teaching things in that context. So Matthew 23. Well, actually, this isn't in, you probably haven't pulled this up, but don't worry. I'm just going to read it real quick. Before that, I want to read from Matthew 22. And I noticed a pattern Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and said, I think I'm giving you guys the wrong scripture. I'm sorry, just a minute. No. Matthew 22, starting at verse 30. Yeah. But we'll look at 30. I'm sorry. I think I wrote something down wrong. 35. So this lawyer asked him a question, testing him, and said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" In some translations, it will say, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of Moses?" This is extremely important. They're asking him a legal question about the law. They're asking him, what is the greatest commandment under the law of Moses? And he replied, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Are you getting where I'm going with this? They had been saying to him, "We think we can do this." And he was showing them the full strength of the law and saying, "You can't do this." And this particular scripture is another example. This is the one that gathers all those hundreds and hundreds of laws together and sort of puts an overarching theme on them and says, if you can do this, you're good. If you can't do it, you're condemned. And guess what? We can't do it. Man could not do it. Jesus did it, but we couldn't do it. And then in chapter 23, he says, in verse 2, he says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." In other words, they speak from the authority of Moses and the law. "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that you should observe and do. But don't do what they according to their works, for they say and they don't do. They bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves won't move them with one finger. But all the works they do to be seen by men." And he goes on and talks about this. And then he goes through this whole process in the book of 23. He says over and over, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." He says it like 20 times. Because they were missing the spirit of the law. And they were looking at the letter of the law. Let's look now at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15. I love this whole, this is another dissertation. In Matthew, on the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking to Jews, trying to wake them up and say, you got to get a new way of thinking. That's what repent means. He said, I'm here. The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent. Repent means change the way you think. Stop thinking the old way and start thinking like God thinks. That's what he was trying to do. He was trying to bridge the law into what would be now the new covenant, which didn't come into effect till after his death and resurrection. And so he's trying to show them, let's get back to the heart of this. God is a holy God, and he wants you, and he loves you, but you can't do this. And so now he's showing them how they can do it. So chapter 15 of the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." This dissertation is at the Last Supper. Now he's talking to the ones who he has put his spirit upon, he's put his call upon them, and now he's giving them the pathway into life that will occur as soon as he pays the price on the cross. So he's trying to build relationship now in the heart. He's like, forget the law. That isn't going to work. I'm going to fulfill the law. I'll take care of that. I'll take care of sin. Now I want to have relationship with you. So he's starting to talk about relationship. So he says, "I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me," that means in Jesus, "that does not bear fruit, he lifts up." A lot of translations say he takes away, but it actually means in the original, he lifts up. I don't know if you guys know anything about vines. There's certainly lots of wineries and vineyards around here. But when the vines, if they droop down on the ground, they won't produce anything. They have to be raised up. That's why you see the miles and miles of the, I don't even know what they call them, but they stake them up and they tie them, and they raise them up. So he's saying, if there's a branch in us that doesn't bear fruit, he doesn't rip it off of us. He lifts it up so that it will bear fruit. And in verse 2, "Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch can't bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And then he says, if anyone doesn't abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. Here's another scripture that people in the pulpit have used for years to say, if you're doing the wrong thing, if I'm seeing stuff in your life that I don't judge as good, then you must not be in him, and God's going to cast you into the fire. Has anybody been a victim of that kind of religious teaching? Does that lead you into victory with Jesus? No. Makes you want to give up and think, well, if I'm going to go to hell, I'm going to have a good time going, you know? He says, let my words abide in you. And that's how he's glorified. In verse 8, my Father's glorified that you bear much fruit, so you'll be my disciples. Being a disciple of Jesus doesn't mean that you perform external acts of religious holiness. It doesn't mean that you clean your act up so that that is bearing fruit. It means that as you abide in Jesus and his relationship and his love and his life oozes up out of your spirit, fruit is born, the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. You don't have to make it grow in your life. Those grapevines don't make themselves grow grapes. They just abide on the vine and grapes happen, right? So being a disciple isn't quitting smoking or not playing video games or, you know, going to church 5 times a week. Being a disciple, it says right here, here's the definition of what being a disciple is in verse 8. Bearing much fruit, you'll be my disciples. And how do you bear fruit? Tells us right up here, by abiding in the vine, by hanging on to Jesus, by drinking of the rivers of life that he offers us, the clean living waters of his word, by eating the bread of life. He's the bread of life. He came to feed all those hungers that we have. And when we feast on Jesus, when we drink from Jesus, when we stop worrying about us and what we're doing or not doing, or how we're performing or not performing, or whether we love him enough. Maybe I don't love him with all my heart. Ooh, I'll try harder. Forget it. It isn't about our love for him. It's about his love for us. And so many times we look at the cross, the wonderful cross, and to us it's an emblem of our sin. And we look at it and we think, it was my sin that put Jesus there. If I hadn't been such a bum, he wouldn't have had to die on the cross. The cross isn't an emblem of your sin. The cross is an emblem of God's love, that he loved us so much that he knew we couldn't fix ourselves. He knew we couldn't clean ourselves up. And so he put on this body that we are stuck with, and he became like us and fulfilled the law to free us from it. And all we have to do to live a life of grace with Jesus is believe. Believe and receive. That's all we have to do. There is nothing more required. Sin is off the table. Sin is not an issue with God anymore. I know this hits people's religious thinking, and they think, oh, I don't think it's, you shouldn't say that. It's probably not okay. You know, they're like looking for lightning. Think about this a minute. Think about this. If Jesus bore in himself all sin for all people for all time, if it was punished one time in his body for all of us to have new life, where's the problem with sin? He freed us from the body of sin by taking it in himself and dying. And when we identify with that death, we can identify with the life and the freedom from it. And guess what? No, God doesn't want us to keep on sinning. He doesn't even want us to keep on smoking. But he doesn't not love us because we do. And he doesn't judge us because we do. And he doesn't never, ever shame us because we do. But when we start forgetting that and letting go of our judgments towards ourselves and our judgments towards God and our judgments towards other people, and we let God figure all that out, then we're free to obey the one commandment that Jesus gave us. He took care of the other 600 and some. And there's one, and that's why we're in John 15. Verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide, live in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and your joy may be full. This life with Jesus should be a life of joy, not drudgery and guilt and shame and frustration. Here it is, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you love one another as Jesus has loved us. So Jesus loved us so much that he removed judgment from us. See where I'm going with this? What right have I then to say I love you, but believe I have the right to judge you? That's right. Doesn't add up. And greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command you. What did he command us? To love. That's it. Just one rule we got to obey. To love everyone else the way he loved us. Pure sacrificial love. That's it. That's what we're required to do. But if you do that, it's just like he said, on love, on this, hangs all the other law, all the other laws. If you love, are you going to commit murder? No. If you love, are you going to be mean and angry? No. If you love, are you going to gossip? No. That stuff will all take care of itself. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. He doesn't need your service. God doesn't need anything from you, believe me. He doesn't need anything from me. What do we have that we could give God? Nothing. He came to serve us. So let him. Pull on him, draw on him, drink from him, eat from him. Everything you're doing in life, everything you're facing, in those areas where you're struggling with sin or habits, just draw from him. Jesus, I thank you that I am righteous because you made me righteous. I thank you that you've given me all things that pertain to life and godliness. I thank you that you've set me free. I thank you that I'm not any longer in bondage. I thank you that I will be delivered from this body of death someday. And I thank you that you love me perfectly right now, just as I am. And as we do that, as we start letting that grace flow in our life, the freedom, the power to overcome those things just comes from God. It doesn't come from us in our self-efforts. I want to go over to Hebrews chapter 10. Pastor Bob, did you knock the clock down so I don't have to worry about it? I can't see it. I didn't know what time it was, people. I just kept going. We're almost done. What do I want? I want Hebrews chapter 10. Okay. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 12. I got to back up a little more. There's just so much good stuff in here. Jesus is talking about the old priesthood under the law and how the priests had to keep ministering year after year, offering sacrifices year after year. That was the only way for people to be covered, you know. But that Jesus now came and he took care of everything once and for all. So I'll start in verse 8. Sacrifice and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which were offered according to the law. And then Jesus said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And when he said that, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. That's talking about the old covenant and the new covenant. The old way of being right with God was do right and you'll be accepted. That's the whole premise of the law. If you look back when God was giving the law, the whole premise was if you do all these things and do them all perfectly, you'll be blessed. Well, who the heck could be blessed? If you notice, they weren't terribly blessed. They walked around in the desert a lot for a really long time. But in the new covenant, Jesus took us out of the equation because it was man had to obey God for God to bless. Jesus was like, these guys can't handle this. So he took us out of the equation. The new covenant was made between Jesus and the Father on our behalf. So there's no screw-ups possible because he took care of it for us. So in verse 10 it says, by that will we have been sanctified. That means made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. That's that reference again. But this man, capital M, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever you and me. Those who are being sanctified. Sanctification is the process after we're born of the Spirit of God cleaning us up. We don't clean ourselves up. We don't perfect our faith. We don't sanctify ourselves. That's his job. All we do is abide in the vine, let him love us, drink from his water, eat from his bread, and let him worry about the rest. He's the gardener, not us. So we are being sanctified after that one offering. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And he adds, their sins and their iniquities and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Sin is not your problem. Your problem is not receiving his love and his forgiveness and really believing it. So I want to urge you to ask him to help you. Again, you can't make yourself believe something either. Faith comes from God. Say, God, give me more faith. Give me a revelation. That's why Paul was always praying. He prayed that people would have be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of God, that we would know the length, the breadth, the depth, the height, and the fullness of his love for us. I must stop there. Father, we're so thankful that you didn't leave us orphans. You didn't leave us alone. You came and you gave us your Holy Spirit. And when we receive Jesus, your Spirit comes to live inside of us. We are your children. We are not your servants. We are your children, your sons and your daughters. You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. When you look at us, Father, you look through the lenses of the finished work of Jesus, and you see us perfect just as he is. Father, give us the grace to cease from our labors and to just draw near to you and let you love us, let you serve us with your life, with your finished work, with your faith, with your mercy, with your grace. You're coming for a bride without spot or wrinkle. And all that means is that we need to be wearing the robe you've given us. We can't make ourselves clean. We can't perfect ourselves. All we need to do is take that robe of righteousness that you offered us and put it on and hold it by faith in our hearts. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your love and your tender mercies. Give him your discouragement. Give him your efforts. And come unto Jesus and rest. Amen. Pastor Bob.
All right. Well, thank you, Nan. What a great lesson. All right. Well, I want to thank